Reading. I encourage you to reopen them there. We're going to be looking at that passage as we go through our lesson this morning, Psalm 130. Good to see everyone here this morning. We've had a couple of big families that are gone, so that oftentimes brings our numbers down, but we've had some people, visitors here and some other people that are here that we're glad that you're here, and it's good to see the seats filled up. My class was full over here this morning. I know we had an influx of the young people, but it was good to see the numbers. Good to see that you're here and taking time out to put first things first and worship our God together. This morning we're going to be looking at this passage in the Psalm 130. And just to kind of set the context of this psalm, there are 15 psalms in a row. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 that have the title above them called Song of Ascents. Song of Ascent. The idea of going up, the ascent, not something we smell, but ascent, moving upward. And these psalms are collected together in a collection of 15. And you'll notice there are some common things about these psalms. All of them are pretty short. The longest one is all of 18 verses. But the rest of them are around usually 6 to 10 or 12 verses. And yet they're all very powerful psalms. And there's some different theories as to why these psalms were collected together as songs of ascent. One idea was that it's simply the idea that the way they're supposed to be read that you or sung, that you start with a low note and move to a higher pitch. There are those who believe that that it may have been what was sung by the pilgrims as they would go to Jerusalem on the feast days, as they were ascending up to Jerusalem, up to the mountain of the Lord for those feast days. They would sing these psalms. That would certainly make sense because these are psalms that recall God, that recall who God is and what He had done for them. And so that would make sense. There were also 15 stairs that led up to the temple. And so it was said that they were sung by the priests as they would go up to the temple to perform the sacrifices. So we don't know exactly what the cause is or the reason for these psalms to be lumped together, but they've been lumped together for ages as these songs of ascent. So I want to focus in specifically on Psalm 130 today. Psalm 130, it's a beautiful psalm, and again, a psalm that has a very definite structure to it. If you look at the psalm, it's 8 verses. And there are 4 kind of main themes in this psalm. And each theme takes up 2 verses. You could read it, each of those 2 verses, you could kind of pull out and study them by themselves. 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, 7 and 8. And so what I want to do this morning as we look at this psalm is look at the idea of the redemption of the Lord and look at those 4 main points that we get from this psalm, those 4 main points, each focusing on 2 verses at a time. And so we begin the psalm in verse 1. It says, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." And so the first 2 verses of this psalm recognize the fact that the Lord hears those who cry out to Him. The Lord hears those who cry out to Him. And that's a common theme throughout the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. We can go all the way back to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. In the book of Exodus, at the beginning of the book, we know that Joseph, in the previous book, in the book of Genesis, had been sold into slavery, had gone down into Egypt, and through many, many trials, had eventually risen to be second in command in Egypt. And he was now over everything that the Pharaoh owned. And when there was a prophecy based on the dream of the Pharaoh that there would be a great famine in the land for 7 years after a period of great feasting, that the Joseph was able to interpret this dream, and the Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of what to do about this event that was going to take place. And so Joseph took back and held back from the crops in the years of abundance so that there would be food in the years of fasting and in the years of famine. And as a result, as the famine began to spread around the world, Joseph's family was brought down to Egypt, 70 people brought into Egypt. And they were given some very good land in the land of Egypt so that they could be separated from the Egyptians. And they began to grow. They began to become a powerful people as far as numbers were concerned. And so once that Pharaoh passed away and a Pharaoh rose to power that didn't know Joseph, he began to fear the Israelites. And he began to oppress them, began to enslave them, began to put them to work for him so that they would not grow bigger, so that they would be under his thumb, essentially. And we see as time goes on that Israel begins to cry out to God. In chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of the time that the king of Egypt died, the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledge them." Out of their depth, out of the depth of their bondage, they cried out to God and God heard them. We see this theme repeated over and over in the Old Testament. If you're turning with me to the book of Judges in chapter 6, and this is definitely a theme in the book of Judges, as we recognize Israel had gotten to the land of promise. Once they were in the land, and the generation died off that was faithful, that made it into the land, they began to turn to idols. They began to turn away from God. And we see this cycle of turning away from God, turning back to God, and God coming in to save them, and then them turning away. And in chapter 6, we see just that time God had begun to punish the Israelites because they had turned away from Him. They had turned to the idols. And so God brought in the Midianites to oppress Israel. They had brought it on themselves, essentially. And it tells us in verse 6, "So Israelite was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children cried out to the Lord God. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children, who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.' But because they had cried out to God, God sent for them a judge. God sent to them Gideon, who would save them, who would bring them out of their bondage to the Midianites. And this pattern repeated over and over. When they would turn back to God, God would hear them, hear their cry, and answer them. We even see that in the lives of individuals. In the book of 1 Samuel, Hannah was a very godly woman, but she was unable to bear children. And her husband had another wife who was able to bear children, and that even caused more bitterness to set in upon Hannah. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" She cried out to God in her bitterness and her anguish, and the Lord answered her. Jumping down to verse 17, "Eli the priest answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.'" And so she cried out to God and eventually was able to bear a son, Samuel, whom she dedicated to the Lord. We see that same pattern in the New Testament as people cried out to Jesus in Matthew chapter 20. A great multitude are gathered around Jesus as he approaches the city, and behold, there were two blind men who were sitting in the gates, two blind men who were sitting by the side of the road who were there daily begging. And people they cried out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And the multitude warned them. They said, be quiet, don't cry out to him. And they cried out even more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And Jesus turned to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And Jesus had compassion and healed them, and their sight returned to them immediately. But God even hears those who cry out to Him in silence. In Luke chapter 8, a man comes to Jesus because his only daughter was about to die, 12 years old. And as Jesus is going to this man's house, there's a woman in the crowd. There's a great multitude around Him. There's a woman in the crowd who doesn't want to be heard, doesn't want to be seen, but she just knows, if I could just get close enough to Jesus, I can be healed. She had had a flow of blood for 12 years. And she cried out, but not vocally. She didn't cry out in voice. She didn't want to be seen. And she just touched the hem of His garment. And the Lord heard her cry. And in the midst of this crowd said, "Who touched me?" And of course, His disciples were like, how can you even say that? Can you not see all the people pressing in around you? And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." And she made herself known, and Jesus said, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." When we cry out to God, out of the depths, when we cry out to God, God hears His people. Beginning in verse 3, it says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." So the second key lesson we can learn from this psalm is that there is forgiveness with the Lord. There is forgiveness with the Lord. But I want to focus first on that first verse in verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? First congregation I preached at in Hot Springs, one of the elders there was telling me a story about one of the young men in the congregation that had been baptized a couple of years before I moved there. So he was 14 or 15 when he was baptized, and he started talking about being baptized, and this elder sat down and met with him before he was baptized and asked him, why do you want to be baptized? And he talked about sin and all that, and this elder said, "Well, do you have sin in your life?" And this young man, 14 or 15 years old, gave an answer that would be appropriate for a 14 or 15 year old. Goes, "Well, nothing really bad." And that's appropriate for a 14, 15 year old. He hadn't killed anybody. He hadn't robbed a bank. He hadn't done anything really bad. But he recognized there was sin, that he had committed sin. Sometimes I think we still have that view of things, right? I don't have my neighbor chopped up in my freezer in my garage. I'm not really such a bad guy. I haven't slept with everyone around the block. I'm not such a bad guy. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't done anything really big. But the question asked here by the psalmist is, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if God were to mark our sins, which one of us could stand before God and have a leg to stand on? None of us. None of us. It tells us in the New Testament that if we're not in a right relationship with God, if we stand before God on our own, we are going to be judged by our actions, 2 Corinthians 5, by all the deeds we have done in the body. Matthew 12 tells us we will be judged by every idle word. Oh, ouch. How many times have you wanted to catch those words before they come out of your mouth and it's too late? Or how many times have you not cared what you've said and you've said it anyway? Romans chapter 2 tells us that we will be judged by our secrets. That God even knows the secrets and we'll be judged by those secrets. I suspect all of us have things about ourselves that we don't want to tell anybody. But God knows. God knows. We may have kept our secrets hidden from one another, but not from the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are open to all things. He knows us even better than we know ourselves. And if we had to stand before the Lord on our own, if God marked our iniquities, can you imagine what that scroll would look like, how long it would be if He were to roll that out and say, "Here you go." It wouldn't be pretty, would it? but there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness with you. That young man who was asked about his baptism said, I haven't committed any really big sins. But we can go back into the Old Testament and look at some who committed some really big sins. David. David in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel commits adultery. And then the woman with whom he committed adultery, he has her husband sent into battle where that he will be killed. Those are some pretty big sins, don't you think? And David thought maybe that he had hidden them from the Lord, or thought that he had kept them. And Nathan comes to David with a parable about the little ewe lamb. And when David recognizes, when Nathan reveals to him that David is that man who stole that lamb, David says in verse 13 of chapter 12, I have sinned against the Lord. That's no truer statement, right? Committed adultery, committed murder. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, David continued to suffer some consequences for that sin, but God had forgiven him. God had forgiven him. Because that's who God is. That is His very nature. And we see that most prominently when Jesus is hanging on the cross. When Jesus is hanging on the cross in Luke chapter 23, there are others who are crucified with Him. But Jesus says to the Father, He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The very people who put Him on the cross, the very people who sought to kill Him, the very people who wanted Him dead when He came for their benefit, and the very nature of God is, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. I love this imagery in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 11, For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgression from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him, for He knows our frame, He remembers that we are dust. In Psalm 130, he asks the questions, If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer, of course, is no one. But God can remove those sins from us as far as the east is from the west, for there is forgiveness in the Lord. Thirdly, when we look at this psalm, our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His Word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. My soul waits. We understand this imagery of those who watch for the morning. And we can think about it in several different contexts. Why do we have a watchman at night? Typically because oftentimes that's when somebody would be attacked, right? Because you can sneak up on somebody, you can catch them off guard, catch them while they're sleeping. And so there's a watchman or watchmen who stay up at night watching. Can you imagine what that job is like? Constantly on edge, ready to fall asleep, but knowing that you can't, knowing that everybody's safety is in your hands. What are you waiting for? That first crack of dawn, aren't you? And you want to see that sun come up over the horizon. You want to see that light. You're waiting for that morning because you know once it becomes light, all right, we've made it through another night. We've made it through another night. We can bring that down to a very personal level. When do our problems typically seem the worst? At night, right? When it's dark and we're left to ourselves and our thoughts. and we mull those things over and we pour them over in our brains and we maybe sit up all night waiting and worrying about these things. And what do we just want to see? We want to see daylight again. Because the light of day sometimes makes those problems go away. Or make them not seem so bad. And so this psalmist is drawing upon that imagery. My soul waits as more than those who watch for the morning. More than those who are waiting for that break of sunlight. So that it lights up the darkness. But we have hope. And that hope is in the Lord. For Israel, that hope was in the Lord. They cried out from Egypt for the Lord because they knew that was their only hope. In the wilderness, in spite of their grumbling against Him, they knew that God was their only hope. When they entered into the land, God was the only hope for them taking that land. They had to put their hope and their trust in God. And the truth is, today we have even more reason to hope in Him. In Paul's letter to his first letter to the church at Corinth, he's writing in chapter 15, just marvelous chapter about the resurrection. And apparently there were those who had been teaching that there was no resurrection, that there would be no resurrection. And so he says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If our hope is in the resurrection of the dead and Christ wasn't raised from the dead, then we're a bunch of fools. Of all people, we should be pitied. But what does he say in verse 20? But now Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits or the guarantee of those who have fallen asleep. The guarantee of those who have died. The guarantee of those who will die. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so our hope is in the God who is risen, Jesus, from the dead. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter calls that our living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the Hebrew writer tells us that hope is an anchor. Is an anchor for our soul. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul, of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is in the Lord. Our hope is in the Lord. And it tells us that hope is through His Word. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His Word I do hope. And again, we could look at this idea of His Word in a couple of different ways. First off, it could be the Word, His Scripture, the words that He has revealed to us. Because in the revelation of God's Word, we have who God is. We have a record of God's promises. We have a record of His fulfillment of those promises. And God has never let His people down. If He makes a promise, it will come to pass. Period. It reveals what He has done for us. We could also think of it in terms of simply His promises. And in His Word I do hope. Oftentimes when we ask somebody to promise us something, what do we say? You give me your word, right? Or I give you my word. This is what I mean. It's the idea of this is a promise. This is something that will come to pass. And so we hope in His word because God has spoken these things. He said these things. We know they will come to pass. But also we have hope in the word. And that is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Our hope is in His Word. The Lord hears those who cry out to Him. There is forgiveness in the Lord, and our hope is in the Lord. And last, the Lord is merciful. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. When God has given the law in Exodus chapter 20, He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Beginning in verse 4, He says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation to those who hate me. And if you stop there, you go, man, that's awful. If I sin, it can have effects to the third and fourth generation. But notice what He says after that. But showing mercy to thousands, and that's implied thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is a God who requires something of us. God is a God who will judge. And that judgment is going to be a terrible thing if we fall into the hands of the living God. And that judgment could be to three or four generations. But God's mercy is to thousands of generations. His mercy is even greater than His judgment. In Exodus chapter 34... when Moses is asking to see the Lord, God reveals Himself to Moses, proclaims the name of the Lord, it says, beginning in verse 6, and the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, and what's the first thing He proclaims about Himself? Merciful and gracious. Long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But that mercy is greater than that judgment. And the beauty of the story is that mercy triumphs. Mercy triumphs. And of course, God is merciful, and therefore He will redeem His people. He will redeem His people. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read of those magnificent spiritual blessings that are available to those who are in Christ. God's people, right? You are baptized into Christ. You become one of God's. You become a child of God. In Him, in verse 7, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Redemption. God has bought us back. In Titus chapter 1, or chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify Himself for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us redeem us, buy us back. And of course, that great throne scene in the book of Revelation, as they were looking for someone who was worthy to take that scroll, worthy to open that scroll, it says the Lamb is the one who is worthy. And they began to sing a song to that Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. For in God there is redemption. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Who is Israel today? We are. Those who are in Christ. And when we cry out from the depths for the Lord, God will hear us. There is abundant mercy and redemption to be found in Christ. But outside of Christ, judgment. And so today, if you're not in Christ, I encourage you to cry out from the depths. Because you are. You're deep in sin. But your hope too can be in the Lord. For God has promised. He has promised to remove that sin as far as the east is from the west, washed in the blood of the Lamb. If you're not sure what you need to do to become a child of God, come talk to us. There'll be those waiting in the back that can help you, or you can come forward. But let us know your need. Because it is only in the Lord that we have this hope. And I invite you today to give yourself over to that. If we can help you this morning, why not come forward as we stand to sing our hymn of invitation and encouragement.